this morning. After the uproar was ceased, reminds us that Paul had been engaged in missionary endeavor in Ephesus. He had good plans to leave before the uproar. I'm sure that he envisioned personally that he would exit Ephesus after an extended period of missionary endeavor, that he would exit Ephesus with a good sense of finish. But that was not the will of the Lord. And before Paul left Ephesus, there was indeed an uproar. And so while he envisioned leaving after days of blessing and comfort, he, of course, did indeed leave after days of trouble and the uproar. And so now we come to chapter 20 and verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These, going before, tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Father, this morning as we seek to appropriate this next little segment in the missionary endeavor of biblical record, we ask for thy blessed help. There is a tendency in such a text as this to think not much happening here. And yet the things that are a part of this particular record, so beautifully helpful to us as the children of God in this day, so beautifully opportunistic to preach to sinners the blessedness and the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding this morning, that we might see more in the text than we've just even read, and that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We thank you for each one that is here. We ask your blessing upon our continuation of study of this great historical record, verse by verse. We pray this morning again in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Plant flowers, plant trees, plant churches. No one is exactly sure where the following epigram came from, but it has now survived years of missiology study in Bible colleges and seminaries. Here it is. If you want to grow something to last a season, plant flowers. If you want to grow something to last a lifetime, plant trees. If you want to grow something to last throughout all eternity, plant churches. Flowers, trees, churches. The phrase planting churches seeks to summarize the work of gospel ministry and missionary endeavor based upon the biblical description of disciple making. Disciple making includes evangelism of sinners. Disciple making includes the edification and building up and strengthening of God's people. And disciple making includes organization of local church assemblies under godly leadership. Everything, every single little thing that is connected to gospel ministry connects directly to those three things. The evangelism of sinners, telling the good news of the gospel of Christ to those who need it. Secondly, the strengthening of saints, building up the people of God so that they operate in the days of their earthly sojourn with a sense of strength and wisdom from above. And then thirdly, a constant sense of organization in local church assemblies under the auspices of godly leadership. That is the work that we have witnessed now throughout this historical record in our study of the book of Acts. And of course today we see it again. Even more precisely, we have witnessed in this record of Acts the planting of churches across various cultures represented in the Middle East and Europe during the days of the first century. And in this, we have found a pattern of missionary endeavor that indeed is to be stamped and perpetuated across generations of time and across cultures in the world. We have learned that often in the modern era, missions is defined more broadly than what the scriptures would indicate we should. In other words, this idea of missions, it's quite narrow a focus of energy in the Bible. This idea of ministry, it's quite narrow in regards to local church activity if you consider the actual things that the Bible says. This is one of those areas where that if you really study what the Bible says, it might well ruin your sermon. It might well ruin your Sunday school class. Because the scripture has a way of exposing our self agendas and our self desires and causing us to once again bow to the Almighty as it relates to who He is and what He does. Upon first reading of this particular text, you might think that the gospel advance here is quite uneventful, especially because Paul goes back to where he's already been. But there are things happening within this text that are not immediately obvious, and there are also things underneath or in the undertow of this text that are not obvious at all in the text, but by studying Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture. And on that basis, we can say that it was during this period of time right here that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And after he went to Greece, as recorded right here, is the period in which Paul wrote to the Romans. And so you have some of the fruit of this period of missionary endeavor in your hands in the form of the written scriptures. Tonight we'll regather again in the evening hour to study Romans, written during this very period of time, as referenced in Acts 20, 1-6. Following the text, we first hear of Paul's embrace, verse 1, of the local church family at Ephesus at the time of his departure. The personal investment of time and labor for the servant of Christ at Ephesus had been substantial. And we see here that there's a high and holy endearment between the preacher and his co-workers and the flock. Verse 1, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia." There was a high and holy relationship that was known between the missionary, the church planter, and the church which was planted, as well as the co-workers in that flock, and that is all captured by this endearing term called embrace. Their fellowship was not of the shallow or fleeting variety, but rather they were bound together in loving Christ, bound together in living Christ. The glue of congregational righteousness is loving Christ and living Christ. Let me say that one more time. The glue of congregational righteousness is loving Christ and living Christ. The church at Ephesus with the Apostle Paul and his co-workers were bound together in loving Christ and living Christ together. You know that in recent days, last couple of weeks, Sherry and I have had some interaction with our family in Ohio, and one of the things that has been on our minds is the grandson that didn't come, because he's entered a whole new stage of life, his senior year of high school, and with all of the experiences that are a part of that mix. But one of the things that happened when we went to pick up the grandkids in Ohio is that my oldest grandson said to me, "Grandpa," I said, "Yeah." He said, I'm going to start dating a girl." "Oh, very interesting. You're going to start dating a girl?" "Yeah." "You haven't dated her yet?" "No. Wanted to tell you about it first." "Well, thank you. That made me feel good." So I said, "Who is she?" And he gave me the girl's name. And almost immediately, I just wanted to bawl. You see, her mother and dad were a couple with a young family that had been attending a church where the gospel was not preached. And they got tired of going to church and just hearing about people and not hearing about God. And so they decided to look around, and they went to the church, and they came, and I was preaching, and guess what they heard about? God. And as a result of that, that contact and follow up, there came a day about 6 months after that, that I was privileged to sit in the living room of that dear family with their four little girls, sitting attentively, listening to the things that they understood not. But as I met that night with mother and dad in the living room, Marty and Heather trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And now they've raised those girls in the Lord. And when my grandson said to me, "Grandpa, I'm starting to date one of those girls," I grabbed the kid and hugged him with a teal hug, which means you can't breathe, but if you'll hang in there, it'll come soon. Paul embraced the people at Ephesus because he felt about them just like that. He didn't feel like that about that because they rooted for the Tigers. He didn't feel that way about them because of where they lived or the place where they shopped. He didn't feel that way about them because of the clothes that they wore or because of the political candidate that they voted for in the last election. He felt that way about them because they too loved Christ. He felt about them like that because they too lived Christ. And this morning I talk about something that some of you know nothing about, and that is the warm embrace among those who love Christ and live Christ. It's hard to imagine a sweeter thing than the embrace of people who likewise love Jesus Christ and live Jesus Christ. The triad of threefold cord in binding Paul with the Ephesians and his co-workers was indeed mutual faith in Christ, mutual love for Christ, and mutual hope in Christ's return. There is a group of people on the earth this very Lord's Day morning that as far as they're concerned, everything, and I mean everything for them, involves faith in Christ, involves love for Christ, and involves the hope of Christ's return. And when those people get together, it can be quite warm and exciting. The modern experience of this spiritual warmth has become rare among professing Christians. I'm so thankful to the Lord to have experienced it in various places and in various times over the last 5 decades. Nonetheless, we have here a model of relational warmth expressed in the service of Christ. And if you'll listen to the rest of the sermon, you'll find out how you can participate in that. Secondly, this morning we see when Paul returned to the local flocks previously established, he did as he had done. Verse 2. And when he had gone over the parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. I'm interested in the word exhortation. We've seen that word previously. Paul coached the flocks in living and loving Christ. The word exhortation means to speak words of comfort, instruction, and warning. The word captures the modern idea of a coach. It's amazing what happens in the context of society. There is such a raw, crude ridiculousness a part of society, and at the same time there is this unbelievable demand, especially in regards to sports, that everybody be positive and happy and a cheerleader. Cheerleaders are people who smile even when you lose. It's ridiculous. If you lose, you don't have to smile. That's a pastoral rule. Nonetheless, we no longer like the Bows and the Woodies as coaches because they're serious about get yourself in that hole and block. And if you're not going to do it, we'll get somebody else from the bench. We don't like those kind of coaches. We like coaches that say, you did a good job, or you'll do better next time. Everybody gets a trophy. And of course, in the end, everybody doesn't. Coaching is positive. You certainly, if you're a good coach, cheer when the player does right. But as a good coach, you also correct and warn when the player does wrong. The coaching brand of pastoral ministry today is all bent towards the positive, clapping for people, without ever telling people that they're walking the wrong way and doing the wrong thing. May God spare you forever on earth from a pastor that is given to the spirit of the age. May God always put in your face a good coach who will tell you you're doing good and will tell you you're not doing so good. And will bring to bear that in which you can honestly respond to the reality of loving Christ and living Christ with and from a whole heart. This word exhortation could be very beautifully understood by the word coach. And I would argue as it was formerly construed in a day gone by, not so much today. Paul coached much, says the text, in this period with both personal and corporate benefit. Exhortation is what he did. Number 3. We see that Paul continued to endure the persistent pressure of enemies to the gospel of Christ, like predator animals, opposition forces laid wait for God's faithful man. Verse 3. And there abode 3 months, that was in Greece, and when the Jews laid wait for him, like an animal of prey, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. What exactly they planned to do to Paul is not stated. But the indication would be of the text that at least they intended bodily harm and maybe even death. And this idea of opposition and persecution and a development of adversaries against the faithful messenger of the gospel, of course, is not a new thing. It's a consistent thread or theme throughout the scripture as well as throughout church history. Messenger harm and murder is one of the historical realities in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. I'd like to remind you of one of the things that the Lord Jesus said again in that regard. If you just flip back a few pages to Matthew chapter 5, identified immediately by some of you as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, as a part of that section called Beatitude, Jesus says, 5:11, Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Don't leave the "for my sake" part off, because you may well have done some ridiculous things that invoked people's anger, invoked a sense of ill will against you. And that's not what Jesus was talking about here. Like the Christian employee who says, my boss is mad at me. Well, after hearing from the Christian employee what they did, I'd be mad at him too if I was their boss. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying that a person is living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that he does. Even as we sing that little gospel song, and as a result of loving Christ, and as a result of living for Christ, there comes a sense of opposition. There comes a sense of persecution. There comes a sense of reviling for my sake. Now here's what the Lord said when that happens to you, when that happens to me. This is what the Lord said we ought to do about it. Verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Jesus said, when you love Christ, when you live for Christ, and opposition comes, you need to take that as a badge of honor. In fact, you ought to be more worried if you don't have Christian enemies than if you do have Christian enemies. I love the story that's been well circulated about the former director of Back to the Bible broadcast, Dr. Theodore Epp. Old Dr. Epp, on one particular day, called together the staff at Back to the Bible broadcast out in Nebraska. And he said to them, we're gonna forego all our normal work and the whole day is going to be spent today in prayer. Special necessity for prayer in this ministry. And the secretaries and the writers and the people that were associated with Back to the Bible broadcast said, I wonder what's going on that is so important that we're going to forego our work and spend the whole day in prayer to the Lord. When they got together in their little break room, and Dr. Epp began to speak to them, he said to them, "It has now been 2 weeks, and we have not had one single negative letter. We must not be doing all the Lord wants us to do, or we would be getting negative mail. Let's get on our knees before God and pray that we would be in the perfect zone of the sweet spot of God's will, doing exactly what He would have us to do." You see, Dr. Theodore Epp, bless his pea-picking heart, knew that to be faithful to Christ was to mean not all your family thinks you're wonderful. Not all your friends think you're wonderful. Not all your neighbors think you're wonderful. It isn't that they think you're terrible because you burned your trash when they hung their laundry. That happens in Elto, by the way. they thought that indeed that they were terrible, or that you weren't wonderful, because the fact is that you love Christ. Because you want to live Christ. And there's something to be said of that in the Scripture as it relates to a badge of honor that is to be worn in midst of such opposition. I do appreciate in the text in Acts 20, and don't go there just yet, but back in the text in Acts 20, Paul, when he heard of the opposition, he did alter his plans to avoid it if he could. And that's smart. Don't concern yourself with what man can do unto you, and yet don't be foolish either and walk into a hornet's nest when you don't have to. If you can avoid the trap, as Paul did in Acts 23, please do so. Before we go back to Acts 20, I'd like to take you to one more testimonial section of the Apostle Paul. Look with me, please, at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Familiar text of Scripture. Paul's instruction to Timothy. Later on in life, Paul's instruction to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1-5. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap up to themselves teachers. Teacher collections. Teacher collectors. Like people collect seashells. Like people collect coins. Like people collect Hummels. Like people collect things. There are Christians that will collect preachers. And the reason they collect their preachers is because they have itching ears. Meaning their ears itch to hear something they want to hear. And so as a result of that, they collect their preachers. And it then says, verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Paul is instructing Timothy to operate in life and in ministry exactly along the lines that the Apostle Paul did himself, and that is coaching people and exhorting people to continue on in loving Christ and living Christ no matter what. Or as the old song says, though no one join me, still I will follow. Number 4, Paul's entourage. Now back to Acts 20 and verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us. Note the pronoun us. And in verse 6, note the pronoun we abode 7 days. Meaning Luke, who had been left at Philippi formerly, Acts 16, you may recall, has now rejoined the missionary team in Acts chapter 20. Paul's entourage and core of support was made up of godly men acting out of courage and commitment to Christ. I remember as a Bible college student flying back down to Florida. I landed in Tampa, Florida. And as I got off from the plane and was getting ready to meet the person that was going to pick me up at the airport to take me back to the campus, as I walked on, I saw this massive huddle of people coming my way. And I was going that way and they were coming this way. And believe it or not, there was no room for me to go that way because of all the people that were coming this way. And I looked at those people and I thought, who do they think they are? Taking up all the space on this runway walkway. And as I got closer and closer, I thought, I think I recognize that guy. And all of a sudden, I recognized that I was looking eyeball to eyeball with the man who thought he was the greatest, Muhammad Ali. And around Muhammad Ali was an entourage of people. Now you'd think if you were the heavyweight champion of the world, you wouldn't need much protection. But it was amazing to me, all the strong men that were standing around Muhammad Ali, just so that he could walk through an airport, which I just say I was doing all by myself. Entourage, a group of accompaniments, a group of supporters, a core of people with a singularity in mission. I don't care which one of the names that the Bible has honored to always record and forever in verse 4. Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Timotheus, Tychicus, Trophimus. I don't care which one of those names you want to talk about. These are men of spiritual conviction and strength. These are men who were known to love Christ. These are men who were known to live Christ. And that's why they are identified with and accompanying the missionary endeavor of the Apostle Paul. I want you to note the fact that they came from various locations and they came from various local congregations. I want you to note that they were the advance team of Paul at Troas. We learn from the letters of the New Testament that these men were the official representatives of the local churches, taking, as it were, a large offering to the impoverished church families in Jerusalem. These are men of commitment to Christ. These are men that are known as loving Christ. These are men that are known as living Christ. And in that, they represent the standard of local church leadership. They represent the standard of local church educational ministry. When it comes to the local church, the question is, who should be in charge? And the answer is, men that love Christ. Men that live Christ. These men who were around the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Paul, loved the Lord Jesus, and they weren't shy about it. These were men that lived after the pattern of Christ, and they were not shy about it. They constituted a core of godly followers of Christ that were actively engaged in the work of ministry and missionary endeavor. It is with that kind of men in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ instructed His disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest for workers to join in the day of harvest. Our leadership team has often heard me talk about the core. Yes, you have a congregation as a whole. It'd be wonderful if everybody in the congregation loved Christ. It'd be wonderful if everybody in the congregation lived Christ. There isn't a congregation on earth where that's true. And so part of the responsibility of godly leadership is to try to identify a core of individuals who, they love the Lord. And they're interested in living Christ. And those people are the pool from which you draw your teachers. Those are the people from which you draw your church leaders. People that love Christ and live Christ without apology. And of course, it's easy now for me to say, are you one of those people? If you and I would indeed see greater days of ministry for the gospel here at Elto, then we must pray first and foremost, for a godly core of committed workers that function with the courage of their convictions in Christ, as did these men. Pray for others that they would love Christ and live Christ after the pattern of the Holy Scriptures that you have right here in this text. And by the way, your prayer and your response to God directly, your prayer and your response to God directly is the only path you will ever be given to be a part of such a core. People of this caliber love Christ. People of this caliber live Christ. No apologies. None whatsoever. There are three primary metaphors in the Bible that depict the true Christian. The three most popular biblical metaphors for the true Christian are servant, steward, and soldier. Paul told the churches he desired to be known as the Lord's servant and steward of the truth of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul's life choices and disciplines can honestly be characterized as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote that, of course, to Timothy in one of his letters. Be, Paul said to Timothy, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it means to ring true as a follower of Christ, then think a little bit about what it means to be a servant of God, a steward of God, and a soldier of God. And the thing that's so wonderful about this text of Scripture is that Paul was not alone. There was a core of men who were likewise servants of God, likewise stewards of truth, and likewise soldiers after the order of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might be people like them surrounding Paul in ministry and missionary endeavor. Oh, Father, thank you this morning for the clarity of the text. A simple, straightforward, historical record to be sure, but more than that, a tremendous testimony of a godly core of committed workers that function with courage, the courage of their convictions in Jesus Christ. Men who love Christ and live Christ without apology. And again, dear Father, we pray as we have prayed that that core here would develop and increase more and more and day by day as people, your people, respond to you from a whole heart. Make us a responsive people this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.